We are in chapter 21 of the story, and we've been going through the story through this book, which is a supplement, not to replace our scripture, but to supplement our scripture. And we've been going chronologically through the scriptures, for all the way from the book of Genesis and creation to where we are now. And we're about more than halfway through. We're in chapter 21. Chapter 22, we start in the New Testament, and where Jesus arrives on the scene. And we know that the purpose of the story is to see that God has set in motion a plan to reclaim mankind back into himself. He desires to have a relationship with everyone and for everyone to come into his presence. And so when he gave us free will, sometimes we have chosen to walk a different path. And it happened all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it continues today. And so we are a part of this continuing story as God is reaching out to us, bringing us back into a relationship with himself. And so we're a little over halfway through, and we will continue this until the end of the year, where we will pick up with some Christmas messages in December. And so I had someone come up to me and say, Chad, I'm so excited. A couple weeks ago, they said, we're halfway through this big book. He says, I've never read a book that big. And I said, well, great. He says, this is exciting. I want to continue to read it. And so even if you're relatively new and have not been a part of the entire story message series, I want to encourage you. You can still purchase these books for $5. We don't make a profit on them. This is what they cost. And I'm sure it's probably what they cost to produce. We want to encourage you to be a part of that and read along as we go through the story message series. Well, last week we learned a new phrase. Anybody remember that odd phrase I taught us last week? Sod sat. Remember that? I said, have you ever had a sod sat moment? And everyone sort of looked at me real strange. Yeah, like the looks I'm getting right now. That's okay. It's those moments in life where we come across a situation. Maybe it's an injustice. Maybe it's a problem. Maybe we come across a situation and our response is sod sat. Somebody ought to do something about that. You ever said those words? You looked at something and the problem is we often look for somebody else to do something about that, don't we? We see a situation or we see something going on that, oh, well, that's too bad. Somebody ought to do something about that. Not me. And what do we look? Well, you know, our schools, they ought to do something about that. Or our town, they ought to do something about that. Oh, the church ought to do something about that. And so we look at having these sod sat moments in our lives. And that these are actually passions that God is awakening within our hearts to make a difference in the world today and to make a difference in someone's life. We go all the way back. We can, as we've talked through the story, we've had several sod sat moments where where Moses had that sod sat moment where he looked around and he saw the entire nation in slavery. And he says, this is not right. Somebody ought to do something about this. And guess what he does? And God uses him in a mighty way. King David, even though he wasn't king at the time, he had a sod sat moment where he was just a shepherd boy. And there was a giant by the name of Goliath. And Goliath would come and he would taunt the warriors of the day, the Israelites, and he would come out and say, fight me, fight me. And if anyone who can knock me down, anyone who can defeat me, then, their God will be God. And the Israelites would come out, and the warriors, even some of David's older brothers, they would hear that and they would see this towering giant and they would cower back into their tents and run away. And little David, shepherd boy, who was young at the time, he says, man, somebody's got to do something about that. And realizing that nobody else was going to, he picked up some stones and he used a slingshot and he defeated the mighty giant. We looked at a guy by the name of Haggai as we looked at his story, and he looked around and he saw everyone was living in beautiful homes. See, this was a time when the Israelites, as we've been following their story, they were in exile. And first they were in exile by the Babylonians. Well, then the Persian Empire has grown. And we talked about King Xerxes being over the Persian Empire. And King Xerxes says, I'm going to let the Israelites go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. This is a great day because all of a sudden, the exile is looking like it's people are repenting and turning back home. And so they go back and they start to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but they get a little weary of building the temple. And they want to spiffy up their own homes, and they start building their own houses, and it gets awful comfortable in there, and they put panels in and all kinds of things, and they sort of forget about the building project of the temple. And after time, the weeds grew up over the foundation, and all the people who are looking around, see, their God doesn't mean that much to them. Kids grew up as a generation seeing that, hey, God's not important to mom and dad. And so Haggai comes on the scene, and he says, guess what? Somebody ought to do something about this. And he rallies the Israelites to go back to work and complete the temple and dedicate it to God as representation that God is now in their midst. And last week we looked at Queen Esther, who became troubled by a plan to extinguish the Jews. And so even though she was a queen married to a Persian king, she held her Jewish identity secret. And she even said, maybe, and Mordecai, her adopted stepfather, says, maybe you were born for just a time as this. And as she learned about this plan for the Jews to be exiled by the evil man Haman, she said, I've got to do something. And God used her, and at a great risk, she reveals her true identity to King Xerxes at the time and says, you need to do something to save my people. And King Xerxes, because of her faithfulness, allowed a plan to take place that kept the Jews from extinction at the time. Well, today we're going to be learning about a guy by the name of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah. It's coupled there with Ezra. Ezra, who was a priest, and Nehemiah. Sort of just pick up the story here that King Xerxes has passed and his son Artaxerxes is in power here, and we see that the Israelites that have been living in exile are starting to gather together, and Ezra has taken one group already in back out of exile to Jerusalem. And so there's a part of what we call the remnant. Even after the exile and after so many of the Jews were killed, there were still some of those who are going to remain faithful of the tribe of Judah. And this is the lineage in which Jesus is going to be born. And so we see that Ezra has taken a group in, and we pick up the story of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to look here in verses 1 through 4. It says, in the month of Kislev, the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, that's the capital, would have been the capital there, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. Then listen. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So here's what's happening. The exiles are starting to return to Jerusalem. The temple has already been built, but the walls of Jerusalem are a shambles. They've been knocked down. The gates have been burned. And when Nehemiah hears this, it brings great distress. It brings great distress because as he realizes this, these broken down walls were simply a shameful reminder that due to the Jewish people and their sins of the Jewish people, that God had allowed the city to be destroyed. And while these walls are and serve a practical use, the wall would oftentimes surround the city and it would fortify the city. It would protect the city. They have much more of a spiritual implication here. See, the importance of rebuilding the wall was a statement to God to say, God, we've learned our lesson. Because what had happened is because of their sin and because of their constant refusal to follow God, if you've followed the story, we know that God has wanted to use the Israelites from the very beginning to be a blessing to the world. Yet they chose their own path. They chose to reject God. And so we see this time that there were judges who were sent to help bring them back into a relationship with God. The Israelites said, we want to be like everyone else and we want to have kings. And so God gave them kings, even though his desire was to be the one true king. And they did not lead them back into a relationship with God. And so he finally sent prophets. And the prophets pleaded and begged and says, please return back to the Lord. And they were stiff-necked and they were arrogant and they were boastful and they were proud. And it left God with one thing, just judgment. And so he allowed them to be invaded by neighboring countries. And that's where this exile began. And so he's saying here that the wall is that reminder of my sinfulness. And when we go and build the wall, it'll be symbolic of a repentance and a return to the lordship of the one God. But as soon as they started rebuilding, they faced opposition. They faced criticism. They faced attacks. They faced people who wanted to discourage them and cause them to fail. But ultimately, Nehemiah persevered. Now, in your outline, it says Nehemiah was preserved. Have you ever used autocorrect on your computer before? And, you know, you type in a word and it fixes it, but it fixes it to the wrong word. Now, Nehemiah may be preserved somewhere. I'm not real sure. But the word in your bulletin, persevered. He persevered. Nehemiah persevered. Let me ask you this question. Are there some walls in your life that need rebuilt? Are there areas that you've been stubborn with God and that maybe you're in a bad spot. You find that you're dealing with the consequences of sinful behavior. And you think, man, I really messed up. Are there some areas that you think are secret or you think, you know what, I'll give God this much of my life, but I'm not quite ready to give him this area of my life. You see, those areas in our lives that we hold back from God, that we allow sin to have a foothold, those are broken down walls. What areas in your life do you need to rebuild the walls as a statement to God saying, Lord, I'm ready to be obedient to you. I'm ready to walk in your plan, in your will. See, the moment that you and I make a decision to get serious about God, just as the Israelites, they faced opposition, you and I will face opposition, and we will need to expect difficulty. See, the reason why Nehemiah was able to persevere was because he was able and he was willing, the first thing he did was repent. Now, this word repent is sometimes a churchy word, and I remember having this explanation given to me when I was about 12 years old when I was baptized, the point where I came to acknowledge who Jesus Christ was and that I needed him in my life. And I remember it was at church camp, and I went and talked to the preacher, and he says, Chad, you know, do you believe in the Son of God? Yes. And we read Acts 2:38 that says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says, do you know what repent means? I said, no. He says, well, you know, it's more than just an acknowledgement of our sin. Because in life, it's easy to acknowledge. Matter of fact, we have become great at acknowledging our sin. Oh, yeah, I need to work on that area. I need to do better. I need to do this. I need to do that. That's one thing. That's acknowledging. But repentance is much more than simply acknowledging where we are falling short in our walk with God. Repentance has this idea, and this is, I'll never forget when, from 12 years old, what that man told me. He says, repentance is this idea that if you're going one way, you stop and you turn about face and you go directly the other way. See, he says, it's one thing to acknowledge your sin. Chad, are you a sinner? Yes. Well, how are you a sinner? And he asked me face to face. Now, that was a hard thing to do because if our sin is, we struggle with resentment and unforgiveness, then repentance is we have to forgive. If our struggle and our sin is with lust, then repentance is pursuing purity and all that is good. If our sin is anger and rage and malice, then repentance is a kind, gentle spirit that we have to pursue. And exactly this is what he said. Nehemiah realized that I need, and our country, our people need to repent. And listen to this prayer that he prayed. Coincidentally, if you read through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there are some powerful prayers through this. But listen to this in Nehemiah chapter 1. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins of the Israelites, including myself and my father's family, that have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands and decrees and laws you have given your servant Moses. He's acknowledging. He says, okay, we have not done these things. And what we see, his actions is true repentance because they turn around. And then I like this part because he says, remember. Now remember, he's talking to God. So he's asking the Lord to remember. This is pretty bold in my estimation. Hey, God, you remember when you said, and it says, remember the instructions you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Here's something, as you continue to read through the book of Nehemiah, Ezra is the priest. For the very first time, he takes out the scripture, the writing of Moses. And for the very first time in years, in generations, he cracks it open and he begins to read. The Bible records that they weep, that they tear their clothing off, that they hear what's happening because they realize here that this is talking about them. All the way back in Moses, he says, hey, if you don't follow my commands, I will scatter you. Where have they been? They have been in exile. But they haven't realized that this is what God was talking about because they've been so distant from him. And when they read this, and I'm sure they just are cut into the heart, and there's repentance there. And they change their ways because they hold on to this promise that if you call my name, I will bring you back into that dwelling. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were getting ready to be able to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. And so this is what happens. There's a national level of repentance that is happening here. There's more than just an acknowledgement, but there is somebody's got to do something about that mentality that is bubbling up in their soul, and they begin to take action. And so Nehemiah gathers them and they start to return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You see, repentance opens the door for God to do his best work in us. A lot of times, we may have a desire to do something, but if there is sin in our lives, God's not going to be able to use us like he wants to use us. I think one of the reasons why it seems that the church in the 21st century American culture seems stagnant at times is because of unrepentant sin in our hearts and our lives. The Bible says if we confess our sins that God is good and just and he will forgive us. Someone said, well, why do I have to confess my sins? God already knows them. So why should I sit here and pray to God and say, okay, Lord, I struggle with X, Y, Z and everything in between here. Why? It's not for God's sake. It's for ours. There's something that happens when you stop living in denial that your sin is not affecting the rest of your life. There is something that happens when you step forward and you admit to yourself, I am a sinner. I have this going on in my life and it's not right. Me personally, I have many things that I need to repent of that aren't right where they should be. Where God's saying, Chad, come on. I want to use you more. But we have to clean out these closets of your life. God knows what those things are. He knows what they are in your life. He knows what they are in my life. But when we confess our sins, we're acknowledging, we're saying, I'm not going to live in denial anymore. Because how easy is it to say, well, that sin's no big deal. It's not really hurting anybody. This sin, that's not nearly as bad as somebody else's sin. Or we could say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as I used to be. Or I could be a lot worse. You know, we have all these excuses, but when we come face to face with the reality of our sinfulness, it's an acknowledgement that God then can start to work within our hearts. I'm so thankful that He is faithful and just. And when we are willing to confess our sins to Him, He will forgive us. See, I believe one of the reasons why Nehemiah was able to persevere even amongst difficult circumstances when people were around trying to get him off track, trying to dissuade him from doing it, is because he was truly repentant. And when God is for you, who can be against you? Amen? And I think the second reason why he was able to persevere is because he was courageous. Wow. He was courageous. If you've read through Ezra and Nehemiah here, you know the extent of the difficulties that which he faced. So there were people who were against him. They were mocking him. They were trying to dissuade him. There were even threats of violence and violence attacked against them. But yet he was courageous because he knew what he was doing was for the one true God. He knew that rebuilding this wall was the representation of that repentance that would say, okay, God, I'm on your page. We're doing this for you. And if you look at Nehemiah chapter 4 and go to verse 13, listen to what he did here. Listen to how he was able to rally the troops in difficult times. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13, it says, Therefore, because of all these threats and all the different difficult things that were coming their way, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your families, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters and your wives and your homes." He realized that this was more than a physical battle, that it was a spiritual battle. And we know that we live in a time whenever we make that commitment to the Lord, a spiritual battle is on. And this is a spiritual battle that we have to realize that we are in a fight for our families, for our sons and our daughters and our wives or your husbands and your homes. And so they worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword or a weapon in the other hand. And I love if you go all the way back over to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, it simply says this, "The wall was completed in 52 days. That's pretty amazing. He was able, because he was courageous, because he was not going to be afraid of the threats, because he realized that he had God on his side, he was able to rally the thousands of Israelites who were coming out of captivity and swarming down into Jerusalem. They were being reawakened to the truth of God through Ezra the priest, and they were working and they were able to accomplish the task, even though they faced opposition. Folks, I want to tell you today, it is unrealistic as a Christ follower that you won't face opposition. Jesus himself said that in this world you will have trouble. The last beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 15, it says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and when they persecute you for my name's sake." See, we're told that's when we rejoice, because great is our reward in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter writes the Christians who were being severely persecuted by Nero at the time. He was emperor of Rome. We're switching from Old Testament to New Testament here, B.C. to A.D. And the Christians were being persecuted. And they were dying some gruesome deaths. But listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you." He says, hey, don't be surprised. We should not be surprised when these things happen to us. And then in verse 13, "But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed." See, when you choose to follow a biblical worldview, it'll put you at odds with people who do not believe and who are even hostile to the Word of God. It may be in your neighborhood, it may be in your workplace, in your community, or in your family. And how we handle those opposition, those confrontation, those critical battles requires love and it requires humility. See, oftentimes we have to be careful of the battles in which we choose. Because sometimes, guess what, we can win a battle, but lose the war. See, we can win an argument or be dogmatic about something, but if all that does is isolate a person and keep them from knowing the love and truth of God, then we've lost the war. And so we have to be careful which battles we choose. And the more that we live in our culture and the more that we identify with God's worldview, the more of these battles in which you're going to encounter. Many of you may be aware of the legal battle that has come to the doorstep of our community in Ellettsville, where an organization from Wisconsin, the Freedom From Religion organization, has threatened a lawsuit to the town of Ellettsville to remove the cross from the town seal, saying that it violates the separation of church and state, and it's unconstitutional. And the In God We Trust logo that is on there. And so there is an opportunity here for there to be a battle. And, you know, I'm not going to get into the politics of the matter, what I believe is constitutional or not constitutional, but here we are, there's an attack. Matter of fact, when my family, when Sarah and I moved here, we first saw the town seal with the cross on it. We sort of chuckled because we had come from a very liberal, large town, city, and thought, well, I wonder how long that will last. And here we are 4.5 years later dealing with that. And one of the things I think we need to do is be prayerful. And whatever God may call you to do, whatever stand He may call you to take, that we be sure that as we pray, that we approach this with gentleness and respect. Because as a community, this is a very emotional issue, and there is opportunities for us to win a battle but lose a war. And I just pray that whatever outcome happens, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that honors God, that furthers the kingdom of God. And just as a side note, for me personally, while I believe that should stay as it is, as the part of this town, I also believe that God is more concerned with having His name on my heart than having a cross on our town seal. And so as we look through this, we should not be surprised that we face these things. Sometimes there are opportunities for us to speak up and speak for the cause, but sometimes it's important that we exercise discernment and prayer and patiently wait for God's leading. Now, some people may confuse this with compromise. Some people want to say, well, let's just take out the parts of the Bible that offend some people. Let's just take out the parts of the Bible that, well, I don't really truthfully even want to follow that one. So let's just focus on the good parts that we can all agree on. And let's just discard or hide or diminish the other things. And let me tell you something. I as a believer, I cannot do that. See, I believe that in John chapter 1, verse 17, we're told that Moses brings the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this, that this is God's truth, all of it. Whether we want to follow it or acknowledge it or whether we like it or not, it's God's truth. And I have to hold up this truth high. But not only do we as believers hold up truth as a standard, Jesus says He came to also bring grace. Bring grace. And see, this is why ECC will never water down, compromise, or hide parts of God's Word. We will not diminish it. And when the Bible stands in stark contrast or stark opposition to the world that we will bring it with the fullness of grace. Here's the problem. Some people want to say, this is the truth and I'm going to be dogmatic about it and there's no way. And if you don't believe it, you're going to hell. And that's all there is about it. There's no room for grace. And other people say, well, you know what? we're all just sinners, and so let's not worry about the incidentals, and as long as we can, you know, he's God, then we're okay. Both extremes are very wrong. We have to bring both the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace. In 2014, as our leadership is looking towards the future, and the staff and myself, as we talk about where God is leading us as a church, we believe 2014, we understand that God is leading us to focus on outreach and evangelism. That this is a key component of our church. It's been exciting this year to see many couples and families and individuals place their membership here at this church. It's been exciting to see 19, almost 20, will be 20 baptisms today that have happened within this past year. And we're excited to see about those things, but we believe that God even wants more. And we believe that we are His instruments to accomplish that. That's why you've heard us talk a lot about our ministry called Q Place. And the purpose of Q Place ministry is to help equip the church, believers, to engage friends in spiritual conversations that open the doors for opportunity to open up God's Word and allow people to see God's Word for what it really is. So they can help them, so they can self-discover what it's all about. I believe that right now, more than ever, our culture is searching for spiritual direction, though they don't believe it is found in the church. Research tells us that. They'll look everywhere else but the church. And this idea that somehow the church is going to be a magnet and people will automatically come to it when they have spiritual questions is a mentality that we have to abandon. And we have to go back to Jesus' words where He says, go. That the ministry of this church has to rely less on what happens in this building and more what happens in your day-to-day life as the body of Christ. Less on what happens here on Sunday morning, though it's important, but more what happens in your conversations in your workplace. More what happens with your family. And more what happens in your community when you have opportunity to stand up and speak truth. And that's what we believe God is leading us to be our emphasis for 2014, and we will charge that course full throttle forward. But let me ask you this. Is your wall broken down? Are there areas that are going to inhibit you from being an effective witness? Are there things that are going to hold you back from God being able to use you for what He has designed the church to do, which is to be His instrument of grace, peace, and love in this world? There is not a plan B, folks, if the church fails. We are the only plan that God has in store. Why? Because His story is not just His story, and they're not just stories about things that happened to people thousands of years ago. But it's about what happens in our life today. This morning, what story is God writing in your life? Would you pray with me? Father God, as we come before You today,